Welcome to the Chris Stefanik Show. I'm here today with my favorite Wahlberg, who has an incredible story. Jimmy, I love you, brother.
What's up, brother?
You are my favorite Wahlberg.
Love you too, man.
There's three reasons you're my favorite Wahlberg.
Bring them on.
One, you're the only one I've ever talked to personally, so that
helps.
That helps a lot. Two, the black. He insisted that we wear black T-shirts together today.
Manly shirts.
Yes. Three. The words from scripture, anyone in Christ is a new creation, the old is gone.
Mm.
And dude, when I look at you and your life, your life is that scripture, enfleshed. You're a new creation. I've seen pictures of you in your old life, and it's like, man, who is that guy? You know, I love the saying, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, it came to make dead people alive.
Yeah, amen.
And there's a life in you that that's just inexplicable without grace and without the love of family and a church reaching in with the grace of God to get you. So I just want to dive into the whole story. Can you give us a picture of old creation Jimmy? Tell us that story, the times in the streets, everything.
Yeah, I mean, it really is, it's sort of rooted in brokenness. Mm. You know, I'm just, you would think that I have 8 brothers and sisters, a mom and a dad and a dog. Right? I'm a little kid, and the house is full, and the house is crazy, but somehow I still feel alone, right? Mm. I still feel this sort of terminal loneliness. And I can sort of trace that back to the fact that there was really no faith to speak of in my home. We were Catholic by tradition, but certainly not by faith. So we kept up with the Joneses. We all made our first Holy Communion. A few made their confirmation, but it was, I never went to church with my family. I never went to church with my parents. I never heard my dad invoke the name of the Lord. We got sent to church. And so whoever was old enough would get sent out the door down to St. Gregory's, which is about a mile away.
Yeah.
And we'd go, and it'd be about 6 of us that were old enough. And we'd go in 6 different directions. We'd all go to the church, everyone would steal a bulletin, everyone would end up at the park watching the cops play softball, and then I would take it a step further. You know, there was the newspaper man had an honor system. So the stack of newspapers, there was only one of him, and there was a front of the church and the back of the church. So he could only be in one place, and whatever place he was, I was in the other place, helping myself to a dollar, helping myself to a newspaper or whatever it was. It just... Yeah.
But that foundation of loneliness.
The foundation of loneliness is the seed. It's the seed. It's the way I think that the enemy finds his way, right? Wow. It's like I'm being used by the enemy. I'm really, you know, like I'm not feeling connected to my family. I'm not feeling that embrace. I look at photos. There's a photo in my book. It's in my mom's restaurant. It's a famous photo of my entire family.
Yeah.
9 kids in front of the Christmas tree, all dressed up, all wearing our Salvation Army best.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
'Cause that's what we shop. We called it the Sally.
Yeah.
And I'm in the middle, and there's no smile. There's no, I can see there's no joy. I already know that at that age, that I'm already facing difficulties and hardships. You know, I like to say I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Mm. So I was always looking for love outside of the house. I was always looking for acceptance outside of the house. And I'm a product of the Boston public school system.
Yeah.
And I went to school during the forced integration of the school system. So that meant...
The racial integration?
Yes. So that meant poor white kids
got
sent to poor black kids' schools. Poor black kids got sent to poor white kids' schools. Both schools were trash, right? But somehow they created the illusion that they were integrating when they were real. We were just all switching seats, right?
That's a reminder of how the incredible divide in our country racially. Yeah. It wasn't that long ago.
And like, there was no divide. There was no divide for us little kids. For little kids, there was no divide. It wasn't when I was on the bus being sent to Roxbury to go to school. The people that were out in the streets angry, throwing things and screaming and yelling were adults. The kids were just on the bus going to school. We did, you know, we adapted to whatever surrounding we were in. But I think it's important to say that I went to 7 different schools for the first 7 years of school. So every year I went to a different school every year, and it was not uncommon. There were other kids in the same sort of situation, was every year I was the new kid. Every year I had to establish myself. Every year I had to, you know, do something crazy to make my presence known or fight somebody or whatever it was. You know, and I always ended up having a very close, intimate relationship with the principal, right? Because they knew my name. That's not a good thing when the principal knows your name.
Mm.
And so, you know, I make it to the seventh grade, and there were a lot of difficulties. I had my first drink when I was probably 8 years old.
Yeah.
All the kids in the neighborhood thought it would be funny to watch the little kid drink. I drank. I didn't become an alcoholic in that moment. I certainly became... I became attracted to the attention that I was getting, right? I was funny, I was cool, I was whatever it was, and the other little kids were like, whoa,
you were
like,
seen.
Look at this dude.
You were seen.
Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, from age 8 to 11 or 12, there were a lot of trouble, you know, a lot of suspensions from school. I ran away a few times. I was arrested once. And so there was a lot of difficulty. So by the time I finished the seventh grade, dinner in my house was 5 o'clock every night.
Yeah.
So every night, 9 kids, 2 parents around the table. And if you weren't there at 5 o'clock, you weren't getting dinner. And I remember I'm eating my dinner and my eye is on the door, right? I'm going out tonight. It's the first night of the summer. It's going to be great. All my friends, we're going to be partying.
Yeah.
12 years old. As I'm heading out the door, my dad says to me, now you remember, boy, when those streetlights go on, you better be home or don't bother coming home.
What time did it go on? How late was that?
8 o'clock.
Yeah.
You know, 7 o'clock. I don't know. 8 o'clock in the summertime, I guess. And I'm like, oh, no, Dad, don't worry. I'll be here. Right. And I had every intention to come home and to do what I was told to do.
Yeah.
But I'm out there and I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember watching that streetlight start to flicker. And I had a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, and the music was playing, and it was the 70s. It was the 70s,
Chris. Oh,
you weren't even born, right?
75.
And it was probably about 75,
yeah.
You know, 77 maybe. And I remember seeing that street light flicker, and I remember making that decision that I choose this over my mom, my dad, my 8 brothers and sisters, my dog Scooter, my bed, like my meals, my shower. I chose that life in that moment. Of course, you know, I was incapable of understanding what that choice really was and how big of an impact it would have on my life and the consequences that I would face as a result of it. But I didn't go home. And I didn't go home again until August. And that was June, right? And I lived outside. You know, it was summertime, so sometimes my friends could bring me home and say, Mom, Jim's gonna sleep over, right?
Yeah.
But many nights, I slept outside, man.
You were just incessantly drinking and hanging outside at 12?
And, you know, the thing is when you're facing all these difficulties, and everybody's aware, everybody knows what my situation is. Everybody knows that I'm sleeping on the back porch in a lounge chair, right? And that's my home, right? Yeah. And so there's a lot of shame that's associated with that, right? So you drink more, you feel less shame. You drink more, you feel less shame. And so, and you know, I was inflicting shame and embarrassment on my 8 brothers and sisters too, because they all, you know, they all, none of us hung on the same street corner, but we all had our corner or our park that we hung in. So we all had our own group of friends. And so, all their friends knew, you know.
There's Jimmy.
Jim was, you know, or if some, you know, if anything happened in the neighborhood, right? If something was missing, something was broken into, you know, my name would somehow end up in it, right? And so there was a lot of shame and embarrassment for them, and I would see them, right? And so I'm their brother. They love me, right? Yeah. Especially for the younger ones, right? My older brothers would be more like, you know, what's wrong with you? Like, get it together.
Where do you fall in the family?
I'm exactly in the middle.
Where's Mark and Donnie?
Mark and Donnie are the two youngest.
Okay.
And so there's 4 younger, 4 older. I have 2 older sisters, 2 older brothers, 1 younger sister, and 3 younger brothers.
And they're all looking at you like, what is the deal with this guy?
What is this? like, what are you doing, right? And so, and meanwhile, the truth of the matter is that all of them were facing their own difficulties, right? You don't escape dysfunction, right? Unless you find some sort of faith or help or something to sort of process it all, right? Yeah. You don't escape it,
yeah.
Right? So they were all facing their own difficulties. And I feel, you know, I have a lot of feelings about contributing to their difficulties, right? Not being able to be an older brother that they could look up to or get advice from, or, you know, if they were following my footsteps, they were following themselves into a lot of trouble. Mm. And so,
Jimmy, there's one phrase it's speaking to me so powerfully as a dad, and I just want to highlight it. That whole not feeling seen thing. I just had a conversation the other day with somebody who had gone off the deep end within her marriage, and by the grace of God came back. And I'm like, what? I hear this story repeatedly about, like, you know, maybe moms have a lot of kids and then they just go wild. I'm like, what gives? She's like, I didn't feel seen.
I'm not sure.
I want to see my kids. Yeah. Dad, see. Make sure your kids feel like you see them. Make sure your spouse feels like you see them. Mm. And not that it's causal. Like, you have a free will. And everybody's got a free will, right?
I think it's generational. I think, you know, like, so here are my parents with 9 kids, right?
Yeah.
And I think that their focus was trying to keep a roof over our head, trying to keep food in our belly. They come from a generation where there wasn't a lot of hugging and kissing and I love yous, right? It was, you know, my job is to do this, right? And we have the benefit of knowing that, no, your job is so much more than that, right? But if you have to make the choice, am I going to sit down with my kid and talk to them, or am I going to make sure they have a meal?
Yeah.
Like, that's my job. Right.
And two of you guys, I mean, you spend a lot of time in prison. I want to talk about that. Mark spent a little time in prison.
Yeah.
I'm like, this isn't the common family experience. Right. So like it
wasn't that uncommon where I came from.
OK, so in the neighborhood, it was,
I mean,
more
it
common.
Wasn't that uncommon. We, you know, at that point. So when I was from 1 to maybe 4 or 5, we lived in an apartment building, like right in the city, right in like a bad, hard neighborhood. Mm. We moved from there to a triple decker in another poor neighborhood, right? That triple decker in Boston, they're famous for. It's just a box with 3 apartments on top of each other. The 3-bedroom apartment, 9 kids, 2 parents, and a dog, right? So it was, we slept head to toe.
Wow.
I never slept in my own bed. I never had my own bed. One of my brothers would always be sleeping in the bed, and his feet would be in my face, and my feet were in his face. And that's how we were raised. And I'm going to tell you that the poorer we were, it seemed like the happier we were.
Wow.
Like, we were in a really poor neighborhood.
Wow.
We didn't know what we didn't have because nobody had anything. So when you don't know what you don't have, right? You don't miss any of it, right? You don't feel like I'm going without.
Yeah.
So the neighbors took care of each other. What little they had, they were willing to share, right? We found our way to having fun. We literally swam in the puddles in our, like the street would flood, and that would be our swimming pool. And we were all okay with it, right? My dad hit a number, right? So not with the lottery, but with the local bookie.
Yeah.
And won enough money to put a down payment on a house.
Oh my gosh.
Right? So we moved from that from that 3-bedroom apartment to a 4-bedroom house.
Wow.
In a middle class, working class neighborhood. And all of a sudden, we were completely aware of what we didn't have. Right? Every one of those other families had 2 cars in the driveway. They had a washer and dryer. They had all these things, right? The kids had nice clothes, and they weren't rich, but they had what they needed. And here we are, my dad's big giant truck parked in front of the house because he delivered school lunches and school breakfasts in the morning, right?
Yeah.
So a big like rental truck parked in front of the house, no cars. We'd crush any washer or dryer we ever had, 9 kids, right?
Wow.
So
yeah.
A lot of times we would fill our green bags and get on the bus and go to the laundromat. So when you become aware of what you don't have, and kids are not, you know, It's funny now that my family has enjoyed such huge success.
Oh,
right?
Totally, and yeah.
Fame, right? Yeah. Everybody I know now, that people that I grew up with that I didn't like, didn't get along with, whatever, they're like, oh, they were my best friends. What are you, crazy? And, you know, because kids are kids. They don't know any better. Yeah. So they were, you know, they were rotten.
Yeah.
Right? And we weren't very nice either, yeah. I assume. I don't want to say that they were mean and we were nice, poor us. But I became aware of what I didn't have.
Mm.
And so I started to act out more and more.
Okay.
Right? And so...
Yeah, what goes from kid wanting attention and drinking too much to prison?
Well, you know...
It's a big jump.
Yeah, it's a big jump because there's an old saying, hurt people.
Yeah.
Right? So I'm broken inside, and so I don't have a lot of love or concern for others, right? Yeah. There were people, you know, I'd be homeless, and there were people that would, my sister, her boyfriend lived with his family, and he took me in, right? People would take me in, and because I think I felt like I didn't deserve the kindness that they were showing me, I was like a dog. I would bite the hand that was feeding them, right? So I'd steal from them.
Mm.
Knowing the consequence was having nowhere to go. I would do that, right? I was sabotaging myself. I was hurting myself. You know, I get arrested a couple of times. Now I got committed to the Department of Youth Services, which means I'm now a ward of the state. The state is in charge.
For theft, that was the main crime.
Theft, violence, I was violent. I would get, you know, I was harmless if I wasn't drinking. I was completely harmless. But I became very courageous after a few drinks, right? I was willing to try anybody. And so I became a ward of the state. So now the state...
How old were you?
I was 12. By that summer, the end of the seventh grade, I became a ward of the state.
At 12?
At 12.
Oh, my gosh.
And so now the state is determining all decisions as they relate to me. My parents are no longer in charge of those decisions. So they were in charge of where I lived, where I went to school. You know, they provided... minimally for clothing and different things. And so, and I was no longer able to go home.
Wow.
Right? So I would get in trouble. And then my life was just a series of, it was drink dash consequence, right? So it was,
wow.
I would be under the influence most of the time, and I would be getting in trouble, getting arrested. So whether it was stealing, robbing, violence, whenever it was, I'd get sent to juvenile detention, which is little kid jail.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I would go from little kid jail, instead of going home, they would send me to a group home, a foster home, some kind of a program, right? And I would live there. So it was not uncommon for them to say, Wahlberg, you're leaving. You're getting transferred out of this juvenile detention facility. Mm-hmm. And they would put me in a car and drive me to a house and say, oh, this is your new house. And this is your new family.
Congratulations.
Right? Can you imagine, right? Think about.
The wound is feeling invisible and it's like
the wound
reinforcing.
It's just like, the wound just keeps getting bigger and bigger, right? Yeah. It's like, you know, so now you're living with strangers, and now not only did I have to reestablish myself from grade 1 to 7, and you know, now I'm in a new neighborhood.
Wow.
And there's kids in the new neighborhood, and they're like, oh, here's the kid, the juvenile delinquent that's living with the people, the nice Jehovah's Witness family down the street, right? Who are already being looked at like they're weirdos because they're not what everyone else is, right? And so then I gotta, you know, it's amazing how you become so perceptive. I could find the kids, the other broken toys, in about 2 seconds. Mm. I could find them, right? Mm. And then they were much easier to, it was much easier to crack that circle than it was to crack the good kids circle, right? And the athletes and all the kids that were like doing their homework you know, behaving themselves and going home for a curfew.
Yeah.
These other kids, so easy to find them and so easy to just, you know, you just do something crazy, do something wild.
And they find you.
Punch one of them in the face. Whatever it was that would give you instant credibility with them, right? And so that's what I would do. So I was all over the state of Massachusetts.
Wow.
Right? In a new neighborhood, new group of people, new family, whatever.
And it's just that cycle continues until you're in Walpole Prison. And
so the funny story, which is, it's funny.
Yeah.
It would be a lot funnier if it was somebody else's story. So in juvenile detention, I picked up a nickname. My nickname was Walpole because it kind of sounded like Wahlberg, right?
So that's the prison Walpole.
They were predicting my future for me, right? And I was like, man, when I turn 17, I'm going to get a job. I'm going to join the Army. I'm going to do something else. This wasn't my plan for my life, right? But what happens is that you make a few bad choices. You make a few bad decisions. You get yourself on a road, and that's really hard to get off that road because you just become accustomed to living that way and being that person.
It's your identity.
It's who you are.
Yeah.
And so I'm 17, 5 minutes, and I get arrested for an armed robbery, right? Like, I loved him. Try to make it sound more romantic. It was, a bank job, Bonnie and Clyde. No, it was just me and my friends out at 2 o'clock in the morning drunk, and there's a guy that got missed the last train, and he had stuff that we wanted.
Yeah.
Right? And we had this crazy notion that, what is he doing in our neighborhood at this hour? Yeah. Like, who is... And...
It almost felt like there was a justice, like he deserves it.
Whatever you could spoon feed yourself to believing... Yeah. In your heart, right? This is wrong, right? But you just you add the elements of alcohol and drugs and peer pressure and trying to impress and emptiness and brokenness and all these things, and you're just trouble waiting to happen, right? And so we robbed this poor guy, and we beat him. He fought back. We beat him up, and the only thing he could remember out of the whole thing was Jimbo, my nickname. And that's all you need. That's all you need to know. My neighborhood, they know exactly where to go.
Yeah.
And so I'm 17 years old, and they're sending me to state prison.
Wow.
Yeah.
And no more juvie.
I'm like, what are you talking about, state prison? And they're like, yeah, 3 to 5. 3 to 5, boom, I go to prison. Now, here's the thing about prison. Maximum security state prison is 800 guys just like me, broken, lost, trying to fit in, trying to find my way, trying to impress, trying to create an illusion that we're some more than we are when we're all just full of fear. And so now I'm in prison. I remember getting to prison and meeting with like a caseworker.
What was the fear? How would you name the fear at this point?
Oh, the fear was all consuming because there was nothing to take the fear away anymore.
Was it fear of not being known? Was it fear of not what's going to happen to my life?
Fear of actual getting killed. It was like fear of,
fear of death in prison.
It's fear of never getting out, fear of, whatever it is. But it's also the same fears that you have when you're in the first grade. Fears of being accepted, fears of being wanted, fear, like fitting in, all that. That's all prison is. It's just a bunch of sad, broken people that are afraid, right? Wow. They're afraid of what other people think of them, right? And so I get 3 to 5 years. I sit down with a caseworker, and the caseworker says, if you do this, 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 and this, you'll be out in 2 years on parole. You can get a job. You get your life together, and you can move on from this, right? And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's great. And then I go out into the prison, and now I got to try to create this illusion that I'm like this tough guy, right? And I turned 2 years into 5 years. I do the whole 5 years. I do 4 of it in the hole, which is prison within prison, right?
So you were 4 years in, was
in
it solitary?
Solitary confinement.
4 years in solitary?
4 years in solitary confinement.
I'm kind of speechless.
Did
you have periods of time where you weren't alone? Like how solitary were you?
So solitary... in Walpole State Prison, solitary confinement consists of a cell, a single person cell with a bar door and a solid door with a little window. No windows, no nothing, right? No human, everything faces out towards a wall. So you can't see anybody else's cell. You can't see anyone else unless anybody to the left of you comes out of their cell and is taken somewhere, they walk by your cell. But you never see anybody to the right of you, right? Oh. And so, you know, you're in the hole, and that's a whole nother level of trying to fit in, right?
Yeah,
like
you can't go
to the hole. Well, here's the thing. So you can't go to the hole and just say, okay, I'm going to be a model prisoner now. I'm just going to be quiet, not get involved in any difficulties, and try to get out of the hole, right? Like, that would be what a rational person would think. Like, a rational person goes to prison and says, I want to get out of prison, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But an irrational person, a person who's, you know, living their life for the to impress others or to try to create illusions for other people, we don't think that way. Right, so we think, how am I going to fit in with this situation? How am I going to fit into this situation and make them think I'm like them? Right.
Wow.
So, you know, you're acting out. You're acting out. You're inviting the guards to attack you.
That's the only interaction you get. Yeah.
Literally, no. You're literally doing things, acting out in such a way, throwing things, you know, whatever it is, breaking things, causing flooding your cell, whatever it is, to cause the guards to come in, tear gas you, and beat you up so that everyone else thinks you're a tough guy, right? This is what the life is, right? And so I remember one day they came to my cell and said, you got to visit. Visit? I'd never had anyone visit me in prison.
Really?
My mother came to visit me while I was in solitary confinement.
Wow.
And
they let her in.
They had a little visiting room, yeah. And so she came to visit me. When you come out of your cell from segregation, you come out with leg chains, waist chains, like, you know, you look like Charles Manson on the news, right?
Yeah.
And they brought me into this little visiting room, and there's my mother, and I'm an animal now. I'm just living off instinct now, right?
Wow.
And my mother is like, wants to see her child, and just, you know, she misses her child. She loves her child.
Yeah.
She would tell me years later that she didn't even recognize me as her
own
child
in
that moment, right? And that it was a very short visit. She left. She said, when she went out into the parking lot, got in her car, she just wept, right? And she, you know, it was like she didn't know me.
I can't imagine.
Yeah, and so fast forward to my 5 years is up. They come to my cell and they say, your time is up. It's Friday afternoon. You're going home on Monday.
Yeah.
Now you would think, hey, happy days, right?
Right,
I'm getting out of here. I literally was trying to talk them out of it. I was like, wait a minute. No. By my calculations, I got 6 more months because I had no plan. I had no way to go. And it was completely foreign to me now after 5 years.
So you found a place where you learned how to fit.
I'm completely institutionalized. I know how to fit into that world.
Wow.
That world is my world, right? And so I know that if you step on somebody's toes, there's a consequence. If you don't say, excuse me, there's a consequence. There's somebody there telling me when to go to bed, when to eat, I can do that. It's very structured, and I can live that life.
Wow.
But going out into the world.
No prep, no in between, just get out of here, go back.
And so I'm like, I think you're wrong, right? I'm literally discussing this with them quietly because I don't want anyone else to hear right? And they're like, no, well, you're out here on Monday. And so I said, can I make some phone calls? And they let me use the phone, and I called my older brother, Arthur.
Yeah.
He's my oldest brother.
The chef, yeah?
No, that's Paul.
Paul, okay.
Arthur's a,
I gotta get my
Arthur's
Walmart
is a carpenter.
Oh, I met Arthur.
Unbelievable talented guy.
Yeah.
And I called him and I tried to sound as excited as I could, right? Mm-hmm. Hey buddy, I'm getting out, like this. And I said, but I don't really have anywhere to go. Can I stay with you? And he's like, yeah, you can stay on my couch. He said, but we already gave notice we're moving in a month. So you got a month to get on your feet.
Was your family famous by this time?
My brother Donnie's music career had not really, they were in a group, but they were doing local stuff.
Okay.
They hadn't
Not New Kids
exploded.
On the Block yet.
They hadn't exploded yet, no.
Mark, no?
Not even, no.
He was still little?
He was running the streets.
Okay.
And so my brother picks me up from the prison, and he's taking me to see my mom. Mm. And we're driving down the street, and we get to where my old neighborhood is. And we're driving by the bar room that I hung in front of as a kid,
yeah.
but was never old enough to go in. And I said, let's stop.
Yeah,
I'm 21. I'm legally old enough to consume alcohol for the first time in my life. I just did all this trouble, and I was never legally old enough to have a drink.
Yeah.
And so we went in, we had a beer, and then he took me to see my mom. And again, my mom would tell me years later that she knew within 5 seconds I was going back to prison.
Wow.
And she was just really concerned that I was going to take one of my siblings with me or bring the police to her home. So that visit was very short. She just wanted me to go away.
Wow.
And so that month came and went so fast, Chris.
You were only out for a month?
That month, no. That I was living with my brother for that month.
Yeah.
Right? And then I remember one day the moving truck was out front. He was packing the stuff. I hadn't gotten a job. I hadn't tried to change anything. I was just drinking and drugging and just kind of trying to numb myself.
Wow.
And he's like, bro, we're leaving. Like, and he, I was like, oh, I'm right behind you. I'm going out right after. And so they left with the moving truck. I went out and drank and got high all night. Came back the next morning thinking I was coming back to my place to live.
Yeah.
And my bag of clothes was on the front porch in a green trash bag.
Wow.
And so 1 month after doing 5 years, I'm homeless again.
Wow.
Yeah. And that was
no,
it. That
no
was
safety
drink,
net, man. No,
drink,
yeah.
drink. There was just drink, consume, do as much as you can. There was a series of, I was sleeping outside. I was riding people's couches. And then a friend took me in. He was living in, she was living in the housing projects in South Boston. And they took me in. And I was running around with a guy because friends just come and go. It's, yeah. They're not, there's no, there are no friends. They're acquaintances. They're using friends, right?
Mm.
And I started running around with a guy. He was shooting 10 bags of heroin in the morning to get regular.
Wow.
Right? That's how much his whole life was consumed in steal something, sell it, get drugs, use the drugs, steal something.
That was it.
All day long.
So and you had not done heroin until this point.
I had not done heroin, and I was, so when he woke up in the morning, he was possessed literally by demons, right? And when I woke up in the morning, I was like this, I needed a drink.
Mm.
So he was a good friend to have in,
wow.
that, in that condition because
yeah.
there was nothing stopping him from getting what he needed.
Wow.
Nothing.
Wow.
And so if you can imagine, here we are, these two guys, I'm in one seat on the Titanic, he's on another seat in the Titanic, and this ship is going down,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
But somehow, when you're in that much pain, when you're suffering that much, when you're that broken, you don't recognize the other person's brokenness, right?
Mm.
So I'm looking over, and I'm thinking, his seat on the Titanic looks so much better than my seat on the Titanic. So I make a conscious decision that day.
Wow.
I'm going to stick a needle in my arm.
Wow.
Right? I'm going to switch seats with him. And to his credit, he literally talked me out of it that first day.
Wow.
He said, bro, you don't want to, this is, you have no idea. You have no idea.
Wow.
And that night, God intervened.
How?
By me getting arrested.
Wow.
I got arrested for robbing a Boston police officer's home. I was drunk in a blackout, stumbling around, and I was checking doorknobs and car doors, and I checked in an apartment door and it opened.
Mm.
And I walked in and nobody was there. It was a first floor apartment. And I started collecting their belongings and putting them by the back door. And just as I was getting ready to walk out the door with their whatever that was, the VCR.
You had no idea like it was a cop's house, man.
Their jar of pennies or whatever yeah. it was, right? I thought, oh, maybe there's a beer in the fridge. I opened the fridge, grab a beer. And in that moment, kind of just forgot where I was or what was going on. I sat yeah. down at the kitchen table. Started drinking beer, I might even have dozed off.
Wow.
I wake up on the police station a couple of hours later, covered with blood, no idea why I'm there.
Yeah.
And I'd love to say that that was the first time that happened to me, but it wasn't.
Wow.
Right? And come to find out when I go to court that I'm there for robbing a Boston police officer's house. That blood that's all over me is my own. Right? He came home, him and his partner for coffee, found me in the house, and, you know, they beat me up.
Yeah.
And so I remember going to court and they were talking about house invasion, home invasion, and that carries a life sentence. And so they're talking about life. And it was actually the police officer who spoke up on my behalf. He was like, life. He's like, man, get the kid some help. He's a mess. Like, he thought
praise
I should
God
go to jail.
Cops,
I mean, he definitely thought I needed to go to jail, but not for life. He was satisfied with the beating that they gave him, right? It was like a neighborhood.
Some mercy.
Yeah, that was it. And so I get a brand new 6 to 9 year prison sentence.
Wow.
I'm back in prison, and the only thing I know is I can't do 9 years. Because if I do 9 years, I'm going to be older than 30 when I get out, and that's and that's old.
Wow. Oh, it's so old.
And so, yeah. Give anything to be 30. And I go back to prison and I start doing things to create an illusion that I'm trying to change my life. And it was all just game. There was nothing real about it. And the only one that I think believed me, and I'm not even sure he believed me, was the Catholic priest.
Wow.
Father James Freitas.
Wow.
He took notice of me, approached me, and he's like, hey, you're Jim Wahlberg. And I was like, yeah. And he goes, I have a job opening in the chapel. I'm looking for a custodian. Would you be interested?
Wow.
And I'm instantly thinking about, he smoked cigarettes.
He's cool.
He had coffee.
He'd get me a cigarette.
He had a phone.
Yeah.
I was thinking about how I was going to manipulate this situation. I wasn't thinking about getting to the foot of the cross. I wasn't thinking about the Eucharist. Wow. I wasn't thinking about Mama Mary or any of those things.
Wow.
I'm there. And he says, I tested my theory of, you know, getting what I wanted out of the situation. I said to him, Father, my brother, I guess, is in a singing group and they got a cassette tape. They're selling it in Tower Records.
So Donnie was famous by this point.
He was blowing up literally at that moment. And I said, Father, is there any way you could bring me a cassette tape so I could hear it? I want to be, you know, I wasn't a good brother. I never supported him in anything. And he did it. He broke the law. The next day, he smuggled me in a cassette tape.
Wow.
And I didn't think, oh, this is what a wonderful man. I thought, what am I gonna have him smuggle next?
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, I'm working for about a week or so. He says, listen, I need you here on Saturday evening. So at the 7 o'clock movement, everything in prison moves on a clock. The doors open at the same time, they close. You go to wherever you're going within the prison, then you're stuck there. He said, at 7 o'clock on Saturday, you come to the chapel so you can clean for Sunday Mass. Well, they're having a vigil Mass at that time. So he's like, yeah, you come to Mass, then you clean. And so I'm in Mass.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going on. I don't know when to kneel. I don't know when to sit. I don't know a response. There's a guy there who was a professional criminal, literally, from a generations of criminals, this guy.
Wow, wow.
But
like mob level kind of thing?
No, like bank robber, like the movie The Town was made about this guy, like his town, where he was from. But he was, that was for him a career choice, right?
Wow.
He was a Catholic. He went to Mass. He went to Catholic school. Like, but he robbed banks and was a violent person. It was, it was crazy. But so I just watched him and did what he did. Huh. I kneeled when he kneeled. I stood when he stood. I moved my lips. I didn't know what was going on. And probably after a couple of weeks, Father comes to me all excited. We got a visitor coming to the prison. And this is, and I'm like, really, Father, who's that? Mother Teresa's coming to this prison. And I'm like, wow.
Yeah,
wow,
who's
that? That's amazing.
Who's
that? I had no idea who she was.
Wow.
And having that experience, and because I worked in the chapel, I was part of that, right? Like he told me, he said, you're gonna be part of the procession. I'm like, that's great. What's that?
What's a procession?
You're gonna come in with all of those important people, the cardinal, you know, the governor, everybody came out, right? And you're gonna be with Mother Teresa. And I was like, oh, that's great. And the day came, she walked into that prison and I noticed a few things about her. I noticed her sandals. I noticed her feet all crunched up and her sandals looked like they were 200 years old.
They're beautiful.
And her sweater had all kinds of like moth holes in it.
Wow.
And then she had pockets. And in her pockets, there was money sticking out of her pockets. It was very confusing because there's no money in prison.
Yeah.
And to be honest, I probably spent a few more minutes than I should have staring at that money, trying to figure out how could I get some of that money.
Wow.
But ultimately, it's time for the Mass. And I'm processing in with them. And, you know, they brought in a special chair for the cardinal, and he had another special chair next to him for Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
And he goes up onto the stage, which serves at the altar, and he's beckoning Mother to come and have her place of prominence. And she, no. and she's put her hands here, and she's, no, no, no. And instead, she's kneeling on the floor with the inmates. And I'm going to tell you, it was, I never saw humility. I didn't know what humility was. I didn't understand what, why was she doing that? This is all about her, right? This is about her. She's the guest of honor. Why is she staying with us? And then her time came, and she went up on that stage, up onto that altar, up to that microphone, and said things that I never heard before, that I didn't understand. She told me that Jesus died for me, that I was more than the crimes that I committed, that I was a child of God, that God loved me. And I was so confused. And so I was emotional.
That was the first feeling, confusion.
Chris, that's the first time I ever heard Jesus died for me. That's the first time I ever heard that God loved me. I was raised with God's going to get you, right?
Wow.
And so...
Or God sees you. Here's the kid who didn't feel seen. It's like,
Mother Teresa
sees you, God sees you.
I don't know. The rest of the day was a blur. I didn't sleep, tossing and turning. But when that cell door opened the next morning, I ran back to that chapel and I said, Father, I need to know more about the Jesus that she's talking about.
Oh,
right? And I'm going to tell you that Father James Freitas is the greatest man I've ever met in my life.
Wow.
Hands down. The memory's a funny thing. It's almost like I remember him chuckling a little bit and like checking a box. Got one, right?
Yeah.
And and he literally started that day to teach me our faith and to prepare me to make my confirmation, which he was well aware that I hadn't done.
I just love you, brother. I just want to give you a hug right now.
Man,
the Lord loves you so much, dude. It's incredible. Like,
I'm going to tell you, our priests, a lot of times, they get banged up pretty good, right?
Yeah, yeah.
They're not perfect
for
us. This priest, with all his cigarettes and all his coffee and all his, you know, his own struggles, was Jesus Christ for me in that moment.
Yeah.
He literally, he didn't pull down the catechism of the Catholic Church and blow the dust off it and put it on the table.
Yeah.
He literally just started teaching me the faith. And after a few months, I got called to an office. They said, you're being transferred. And I didn't know what else to do. So I went to Father and I said, Father, I'm being transferred. And he said, have a seat. And he picked up the phone and he called the prison I was going to. And he said, Father Mike, Father Jim here, I got a special delivery FedEx package coming to you. And his name is Jim Wahlberg. And this is where we are in the journey.
Yeah.
And that priest was there to wait, was there to welcome me.
Wow.
And I was there for a few months and I got transferred again and the same thing happened. And then the day comes, I'm gonna be confirmed into the church. And I call my mom and I say, Mom, I'm gonna make my confirmation to you. Would you come?
Wow.
And she said, I don't know.
Wow.
Think about that.
Wow.
Because her experience visiting me in segregation was so painful. Ultimately, she decided to come. And that day turns out to be the most important day, not only in my faith, in my life, but in our life, in our relationship, my mom and I.
How?
She watched me as a redeemed man, work the room, talk to people, have cake, you know, be confirmed into
a sober,
the church.
To normal, be new creation.
She saw a smile. She saw a gleam. You know the gleam?
Oh, yeah. I see it right now.
The gleam, you know the gleam.
I do.
Right? And she saw that. And and for the rest of her life, Chris, for the rest of her life, at key moments in my life, birth of my children, getting married, buying a home, without all these different things, she would go back to that day. She would say, Jimmy, do you remember that day? Do you remember the day I knew you were different? The day I knew you were gonna be all right?
Oh, man.
And it's simple, and it was all the way, I have a photo, it's in my book, and I have it at home, and it's me, and I'm all dressed up in somebody else's clothes.
Yeah.
Right? A friend of mine let me use all his fancy clothes. And there's a cake, and it's a happy confirmation.
Wow.
Which is on the cake, right? And I had no idea how important that day would be.
Mm.
I had no idea how meaningful that day would be. And that my mother would refer back to that day, even in her full-on dementia, Chris. Mm. So there's a joke that in my family, right? Everybody, they talk about it on the show Wahlburgers.
Who's your favorite, Wahlberg?
Mom's favorite.
Yeah.
Right? In full-on dementia, she had a moment of clarity. And she told me that I was her favorite, and then she told me why I was her favorite, which she had never done.
What did she say? She
talked about the man that I had become, all the things that I had to overcome, right? All the difficulty in my life, how I got out of the gate really badly, really just like ugly, right?
Wow.
And now she talked about the son that I was, the sibling that I was.
Wow.
The dad I was, the husband I was, the man of God that I was, and the man of service into my community that I was, right? And she, as quickly as she had that moment of clarity inside all those things, she was gone again.
Wow.
Mentally.
What a grace, brother.
Yeah.
That was the Lord just saying, you're mine. I've always seen you. I love you. It's through your mom.
Yeah.
Everybody's got the kid that's like the biggest problem of their kid. Or who
don't point out yours, yeah. Chris. Keep it quiet. They don't know.
No, the kid you fought most for.
Yeah.
And the one I fought most for probably in his high school years, who had just had the hardest time, my Ethan, right?
Yeah.
I always say the funny thing is, and he's doing phenomenal now. So proud of you, buddy. But I always insert the word my before Ethan, and I didn't know I was doing that until the friend was like, why'd you name your kid my Ethan? I'm like, that's not his name. His name is Ethan. He's like, oh. He's like, every time you say Ethan, you say my in front of it.
Yeah.
But there's something about when I think about him, it's like, dude, he's mine.
Mm.
Because I had to fight for him more than other kids. And your mom sees that in you. But then the Lord sees that in us.
Mm.
You know, from the cross, he's like, no, you are mine. Mm. And the more he had to fight for somebody, it's like there's more joy in heaven over you and over the lost sheep and over the one that he fought for. So, man, I just rejoice with the Lord in you and with your mom and you. And one memory of brotherly love that moves me so much, I'll never forget being at your daughter's wedding and when you were dancing with her. Sorry. I know Donnie loved you a lot in prison. He showed up in prison and put concerts on for you. Mm. But seeing how he couldn't look at you, he was just like this the whole dance. And just to see like that love, like it wasn't just your mom, it was your brother. Like they were looking at like, we're fighting for this guy.
Yeah.
And the joy is all the greater because the darkness was so deep.
It was a really important element to that moment was that the song that I danced to with my daughter for our, daddy-daughter dance, right?
Yeah.
Father of the Bride dance. My mom had danced with all of her children to that same song.
Come on.
And actually, when my mom passed, the woman who sings that song came to her funeral and sang that particular song.
Wow.
So they didn't know. This was the first big family gathering after my mom passed.
Yeah.
So it was a very touching and emotional, difficult moment for everybody, you know?
Yeah, it's heavy.
But beautiful.
Yeah, man. You
know? Yeah.
But you're a key part of the beauty, brother. It's incredible. How do you reconcile with and make up with your family after that? Like, they're all looking at you like, that's crazy. I know your family's tight and you guys are, you talk regularly. How do you rebuild?
Your family wants to love you.
Yeah,
they do love you, right? You know, you go from this tornado running through the lives of your family, and then Christ gets a hold of you, and you become redeemed. That doesn't mean you become perfect, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But they just see you. You start to build that trust up again, right? That you're gonna be there. You're gonna do what you say you're gonna do. They see you. You know, like I got out of prison and had no skills, right?
Yeah.
I'm redeemed, yes. No skills whatsoever. But guess
how
what?
Do I eat?
God took the ugliness of my life and turned all of that into assets. Mm-hmm. So my first job was working in a detox center. Was a dual diagnosis treatment program for people with mental health issues and drug and alcohol issues. and they were indigent. They were homeless people.
Wow.
Right? So I knew that life, and I brought a level of expertise that you don't get in a book.
Mm.
Right? And I brought a, and I was blessed with an understanding and an empathy for the people that I was dealing with. Right?
Oh, gosh. I love the scripture that God comforts us in our afflictions so we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from Him.
Amen.
Like He turns all these setbacks in our lives into, it was funny, fun saying, your setbacks are your setup for your comeback, right?
Yeah.
And He turns those into the strengths and blessings, and people look at their own wounds and think, well, you know, how can I be redeemed from this? Or maybe this wound is always going to handicap me.
Mm.
It's like, man, Jesus doesn't just save us from sin. Like he takes every single thing and like raises it up and makes it a source of beauty and strength.
Mm.
Oh my gosh, Jimmy, I wish I had 2 more hours with you right now. I want you to give plugs for and tell people where they can get some ways that God has been using you to bless people from your past ones. Because I know you're in the war on drugs, which is sadly become, it's not, you know, since Nancy Reagan, no one even talks about the war on drugs, you know? It's ridiculous, and it's tragic. So I want you to tell people where they could find the movie you made on that, and the movie you just were part of with Brother Eucharist, Jesus Thirst. We got we got the homemade water bottles right
Amen.
Here.
Amen, amen. Well, so, you know, I've made a number of films, and I kind of, I end up making films because I'm around it, and I'm like, if these guys can do it, I can do it. I know I can't do it. I'm not in front of the camera.
So my brother could do it. No, my little brother does it. How hard can it be?
I'm not in front of the camera person. I'm a behind the scenes kind of a guy. But you know, I made a number of films on addiction and the opioid epidemic. And then I got to a certain place where...
What About the Kids is phenomenal, by the way.
What About the Kids? It's a beautiful film. And
we'll link to that in the show notes.
Yeah. And it's an attack on a faith-filled family, right? It's grandma who's grounded in the rosary and loves the Lord, and it just wants her son to pray, right? And then I decided that I was only interested in making films that glorified God and that serve God in whatever ways He sees fit, in whatever ways I can. And so I was blessed to partner with Deacon Steve Greco, and we got to talking about, he knew what he wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
He knew what he wanted to do, and he knew the goal. The goal was simple, right? It was to evangelize and to introduce as many people as possible to the Eucharist.
Mm.
And you know, we started to talk about it, and we were talking about the Eucharistic revival, and I say this in every interview.
Yeah.
I said, I don't want to make that movie. I said, for me, this 70% of the people in the pews don't believe in the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. I want to make that movie.
Yeah.
How do we make that movie? He was like, that's what I'm talking about. You're not hearing me,
yeah.
Right? And so that's what we set out to do. Right, we set out to unravel the Eucharist, if you will. Right, and so blessed to reach out to people that are like we talked about who's going to be in this film, who's going to help us to understand this, and we got like the smartest, most recognizable.
Yeah. I'm in it now. No, you got some of the medium smart
men and
level,
women though. Of faith, right? Of our faith, right? You know, yourself, Father Don Calloway, Father Chris Allah, Scott Hahn. Let me just tell you about Scott Hahn. So I'm calling. Somebody gives me Scott Hahn's number, which I just still can't, like, process.
Right?
People
really,
just giving out people's phone numbers, right? And
Jimmy's number is, no, I'm kidding.
And so I call a couple times. I don't get him. I leave messages. And then in the park on a Sunday afternoon, and there's a hard, fast rule about working on Sundays my home.
Yeah.
My wife is not having it, right? Don't be on the phone. We're at the park, and my phone is vibrating. I look down, Scott Hahn. I'm like, oh, my goodness. So I go behind a tree. Hello? And he says, hi, Scott Hahn here. Tell me about the film that you're trying to make. And I said, you know, we're going to make this film, and you know, we got this problem, and nobody believes in the true presence, and we're going to prove it to them with Eucharistic miracles, and we got this Eucharistic miracle, and he goes, if I may, he goes, instead of spending so much time on Eucharistic miracles, maybe you could spend more time on the miracle of the Eucharist.
Boom. And that's, I was good. Like, that's good. I like that.
That's what I want you to do. Yeah. I want you to be that guy that transitions from this to that for us. And he said, yes. He said, I'll be in your film. And I was like,
praise God.
So, you know, this is so excited about this film where, you know, we're Fathom is releasing the film. We're on over 1,000 screens across
the
United States.
Phenomenal, man.
They have done things. Fathom, awesome, right? But for the first time, we actually have 2 screenings per day. Wow. So it's really 2,000 screens, not 1,000 screens, right? There's a 4 o'clock show in the afternoon. So our seniors that don't and can't be out at night, don't feel safe out at night. That's where we are in our world now. And also our kids, right after school. School trips, let's go to the movies. Let's learn about the Eucharist.
It's awesome, man.
And then a 7 o'clock show. So, like, this is...
All right, so we're putting that in the show notes, too. Be part of that. Get people to go.
June 4th, 5th, and 6th.
Phenomenal.
Right? All over the country. And believe me when I tell you this, all over the world. This is not stopping here. Eduardo Verasky is now in the film and came on as a producer and... He's going to march this thing right across Mexico.
That's awesome.
Right? And we're going all around the world.
Praise
right?
God.
Praising God.
Dude, let's pray. I want to wrap this in prayer.
Sure.
And I know there's some people who are watching, who are hearing Jimmy's story and thinking about, like, you were sharing how you didn't feel seen. The ultimate healing for that is being seen by God.
Mm-hmm.
Going through life with your whole worldview of, like, the Father loves me and sees me. He sees you. So let's pray. Yeah. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us, not just all of us, but each one of us. And the proof of that is in the Eucharist, that you don't just give yourself to all of us, though you do. You also give yourself to each one of us, body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ. And yet we still wonder, do I matter? And we hear your response, body of Christ. Am I defined by my sins? We hear your response, body of Christ. You know, what's my net worth? Body of Christ. Help us to hear you, Jesus.
Amen.
Help us in the depths of our soul to know that you see us, that you know us, that you love us, and that you receive us. And Jesus, we give ourselves to you. And thank you for the amazing grace you worked in Jimmy's life and the grace you want to work in ours. We give you permission, Jesus. We say yes. We ask you to be Savior. We ask you to be Lord, especially in our deepest darkness. We ask you to turn the wounds in our lives into those strengths and source of blessing for others. Thank you for your redeeming love. Amen. Thank you guys for watching. We love you so much. Make sure you like it, share it, go to the show notes, find stuff about the Eucharist film and about the what about the kids film and share that. Jimmy, I love you so much, man.
Me too, brother.
What a grace to be
with
you.
Great to do this again. It's been too long.
Seriously, man.
God bless you, Chris.
You too, man. Thank you.